Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Romans chapter 5. I'd mentioned before, kind of half seriously, that it was going to take us 3 or 4 years, half jesting, even though it's probably going to take us that long, to finish the book of Romans. And then I got to Romans chapter 5, verse 9, and we're only going to look at one verse this morning. So it might take us even longer. But this verse is so powerful, and I believe there is something spoken in this verse. God speaks to us through His Word, and there is something spoken here that needs a great deal of understanding. I believe if we fully understand the impact of Romans 5, verse 9, it will change every moment the way we live our lives. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, I want to read verses 6 through 9, and we'll just read verse 9. I know the bulletin says through 11. We're going to finish 9 through 11 next week. We have a contrast in Romans 5, 6 through 9. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. I want to read for you, though, this morning, portions of a sermon that someone else preached, not me. The sermon was preached many years ago, about 250 years ago, by a famous preacher. He's called the greatest theologian that America ever produced. And yet this sermon, especially the application portion of the sermon I want to read this morning to begin with, doesn't sound very academic. It's extremely applicable and practical. In fact, you probably won't hear this sermon preached in most churches. It's not a way to get people to come to your church. And if they come and hear a sermon like this, they usually won't stick around. It's very truth, yet it's not, it's kind of shocking. It's hard to believe that he preached this in 1741. Many years before we even became a nation. Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this, follow along, it won't be boring, believe me. Follow along as I read this. He says, this is the application portion of his sermon. This is the portion that came after he shared much scripture and going through who Christ is, who God is, and his nature and character. And he says this, this that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. He goes on to say, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and you tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course. When once it lets loose, it is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are willing to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all of you that have never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all of you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and being before altogether unexperienced light and life, are in the hands of an angry God. However, you may have reformed your life in many things and may have had religious affections and may keep up a pure form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God. It is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may be now of the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in like circumstance with you see that it was so with them, for destruction came suddenly upon most of them when they expected nothing of it. And while they were saying peace and safety, now they see that those things on which they depended for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you've ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Kind of shocking, isn't it? On July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached this famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and was classified to be, over time, one of the most compelling sermons with the greatest results during what has been known in American history as the Great Awakening. Well, there's nothing like reading words like this that might wake you up, right? In a great manner. These portions I read today, as I said, came from the application portion of the message. He spent the first part of it proving from the scripture that the sinning soul that does not repent and come to Christ in faith will face the terrors of hell as the wages for their sin. And he closes this way, and I think this is the excellent closing. And the reason why I read his sermon this morning is because I couldn't think of a better way to put it than what Mr. Edwards did. And this is his closing. He says, therefore, let every one of you that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain lest you be consumed. He's calling to flee the wrath to come. And today you'll be hard-pressed to find sermons this direct and truth-filled, sadly. You'll be hard-pressed to find that. God used Edwards in this sermon in particular, as I said. And it should be noted that this congregation that he spoke at, this was the second time he preached this sermon. The first time was in his own congregation. But the second time he preached, he was invited to a congregation that was known for being full of unbelievers, full of people who were just doing the political thing, who were just doing the social thing and attending the service. And he was led of God to preach this sermon. It is said that while Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon, he did not have the same emphasis I did. It is said that while he preached it, he looked down the whole time and read it in somewhat of a monotone. But that while he was reading this sermon, people were crying out audibly, fearing the wrath of God, and running down the aisle asking, "Please save me, save me." And many, many people came to Christ because of this. I think it's not so much different today. A time, the Great Awakening occurred in a time when it was, you could not even vote if you were not a member of a specific church in the communities. Where religion and politics, although the founders tried to separate, was still fairly tied together. It's one reason why we do have the separation of powers in our country. A time when everyone professed to be Christians, to have religious affections, Jonathan Edwards put it. Much like today in America, where 80% of the population claims to be Christian. A time where it's politically and socially acceptable to say, "Yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. I guess that means I'm not a Muslim. I'm a Christian." But let me ask you, dear friends, is the wrath of God upon you? Are you dangling over the pit of hell, ready to be gathered in by the flames that lick about you? Are you in the same state of being that these individuals that Edwards preached to? The verse we read today, Romans 5:9, he says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Friends, we will have no good concept of what it means to be saved from wrath if we don't have a good concept that our God is full of wrath. If we understand the fullness and the reality of God's wrath, that our God is a God of wrath, this verse will have even so much more impact in your life when you recognize that by the blood of Christ, you are saved from that very wrath of God. And so this morning, I want to spend most of the time looking at this very wrath of God so that we can understand what it means to be delivered from that wrath. We saw in verses 6, 7, and 8 that God demonstrated his love for us. And it is not politically correct. It is not acceptable to preach in churches today about an angry God. It's not acceptable. And yet, if we do not understand the anger of our God, there is no reason to flee the wrath to come. There is no reason to turn to Christ and fall on him hard. And you know what? As Christians, if we don't understand the wrath of God that still burns within him, he is holy wrath, eternally wrath, it doesn't make any sense for us not to be apathetic toward his justification. There's this idea of God that is the gravest of errors. And please, do not make the grave error in your theology to assume that the God who is meek and mild is somehow weak and accommodating. Don't make the eternal mistake in thinking that God is the cool guy who winks at sin and enjoys a beer with the guys. Don't err in supposing that God is soft and speaks in a barely audible whisper as he shuffles around heaven. Don't assume that he's the guy that blows his top either. He's not full of unjust and sinful rage. He is not, our God is not emotional. Our God has emotions, but he is not emotional, whereby we push his buttons until he just lets loose. That's not the right view either of the wrath of God. God is not walking around with a baseball bat, taking pleasure in striking anyone, but neither is he walking around with flowers in his hair. You have to have the right concept of God and his wrath. Your eternal life depends upon it. We have the right concept of God. In fact, just look at these scriptures that God reveals to us. Hebrews 12 and verse 29. Hebrews 12 and verse 29, the Bible says this, "Our God is a consuming fire." Revelation 5, verse 5, describes Jesus Christ this way. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion. Psalm 29:3 describes God this way, "The God of glory thundereth." Psalm 7:11, one of the most sobering verses in the Bible, says this, "God is angry at the wicked every day." That's what he says. Psalm 2, we have God laughing at the wicked. Psalm 24 and verse 8, the Bible says this, "The Lord is mighty in battle." Isaiah 66:1, consider this, "Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool." Lest we forget that God is a God of justice and wrath, let us remember that he caused the fountains of the earth to explode with water and the rain of heaven to cascade in torrents, drowning the entire earth and life within it because, as the book of Genesis says, he saw that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Let us remember that he rained down fire from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their perversion and sinful lifestyles opposed to God. Let us remember that due to the sinful excesses of Babylon, God caused them to be destroyed within one night, and the king who exalted himself above God, Belshazzar, to be cut down. Let us remember that Jesus Christ as God was so full of indignation over the cheating and prostituting of his house of worship by those seeking to make a profit out of worship, the money changers, that he made a whip and drove them out, striking fear and surprise in their hearts. Let us remember that Christ promises to return to this earth again, but this time with eyes of fire and the word of truth, the word truth etched into his thigh. And with one word from his mouth, he will fell every wicked soul that's still alive, and the blood will come to the bridle of the horse's mouth, the Bible says. Let us remember that Christ will destroy this world with fire before creating a new world and a righteous heaven to live in. Let us remember that all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let us not forget that. But let us not, lest we forget that our God is a God of mercy and peace, let us remember that he delivered Noah and his family from the worldwide flood that destroyed the earth, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah had faith in God. Let us remember that God justified Lot from Sodom and from the fiery precipitation of God on Gomorrah. Let us remember that Daniel survived the attack of Babylon because Daniel trusted in his God. Let us remember that Jesus Christ went to that same temple and became the sacrifice for the sins of the money changers whom he threw out. Let us remember that those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ have been regenerated and justified will be riding behind him with him when he returns with the fiery eyes. Let us remember that before Christ destroys this world with fervent heat, he will rule with perfect peace for 1,000 years. And let us remember that those whose names are found written in the book of life will never face the wrath of God in the lake of fire. But their faith will be sight and thousands of joys and 10,000s of joys and multitudes of delight found in Jesus Christ will be enjoyed for eternity. Let us remember that our God is a God of wrath, a God of righteousness, a God of justice, and he is a God angry at the wicked every day. And let us remember that because of his mercies that fail not, we are not consumed. How can this be? Well, I tell you how this can be. It's that God is not a man like us. It is possible for God to be full of wrath and never ceasing to be wrath, while at the same time being full of anger and justice and righteousness and mercy and peace and love, never ceasing that. He says in Malachi, "I am the Lord God, I change not." And then he says this, "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." You see, when God says, "I change not," he is not saying he never does anything differently. Okay? He has done things differently, right? Sometimes he led the children of Israel into the land, and some cities he gave them, some cities he didn't. We know he speaks to us in different manners. And then that's not what that verse is saying. It's not saying that God doesn't do anything differently in life. When it says, "I change not," what it means is my character, my person, who I am is always consistently the same. I am a God of wrath and I will eternally be wrath. By the way, that's why hell is eternal. Because God is eternal, and his wrath is eternal. And I am eternally loved, and I will eternally be loved. That's why heaven is eternal, because God is eternal, and his love is eternal. Both are the same. Think of it this way. God is perfect wrath. God is just wrath. God is holy wrath. God is calculated wrath. That's important. He's not up and down and happy and sad and glad and mad. No. He is calculated. It's a burning. It's not a reaction. It's a burning. He's calculated wrath. He is intense wrath. He is continual wrath, and he is eternal wrath. But you know, you can use every one of those adjectives to describe the love of God. God is perfect love. God is just love. God is holy love. God is calculated love. It's not emotional love. It's calculated love. He is intense love. He is continual love. He is eternal love. You see, God is wrath and love at the same time. We can't do that. We don't have that capability. We're emotional. When we're angry, we have a hard time being love at the same time. When we're love, we don't find the anger there anymore. But God is both. He changes not. It's important to understand that, because you don't want to go away from a sermon like this and forget that God is all in all. There's nothing lacking in him. Our God is unquenchable fire and incessant love simultaneously. Friends, there is no place we serve that see this burning wrath and perfect love so clearly than in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no place we see that more clearly. The gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners, is the perfect demonstration of God's love and wrath meeting together. The psalmist says in 85:10 that righteousness and peace have kissed. And friends, they've kissed in the cross. Sinner, as Mr. Edwards put it, one who is not in Christ, who is not with Christ. Do you fear the wrath of God? If you are yet in your sins, or as Edwards put it, without Christ, you must fear the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is nothing to be mocked. The wrath of God is nothing to be trifled with. Consider this, there is no gender distinction regarding God's wrath. Men and women are sinners, and therefore men and women are under God's wrath. There is no age distinction regarding God's wrath. Children and elderly are sinners, and therefore children and elderly are under God's wrath. There is no religious distinction regarding God's wrath. Since church members, tithers, preachers, deacons, ushers, Sunday school teachers, and good people are all sinners, good people are under the wrath of God. The wicked may feel they have escaped God's wrath because they do not sense it today. Sometimes we feel that way. But the anger of God is continually burning against sin, as sinners have infinitely offended God's holiness through various sinfulness. Friends, Hebrews 10:31 would do well to be taken heed to. Because Hebrews 10:31 says this, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Just like the love of God, as we read in 6, 7, and 8, the wrath of God is a part of his character. It's who he is. We might call the wrath of God something of the term of righteous indignation. Indignant over the wickedness. But we are left with one question. Is it possible to be free from the wrath of God? Is it possible? No doubt that is the most important question in light of the scriptures we've looked at, isn't it? If our God is the lion, if our God is the truth that burns with fire, if our God is an unquenchable fire, if our God is angry and full of wrath, is it not the most important that any person will ever face, and the most important question that any person will ever ask of themselves or ask of God or ask of someone? Is it possible to be free from this wrath? If it was not possible to be free from the wrath of God, I would not be here today. You would not be here today. There would be no reason to have a church. There would be no reason to be called Grace Baptist Church. It is possible. Hallelujah. The answer is yes. Not only so, but in the Bible, Ezekiel 33:11 says this, "Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel sounds a lot like Jonathan Edwards. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And he's talking about the promise of destruction there, not the promise of eternal life. The Lord will not be slack in his promise of destruction. As some men count slackness, those that say, we don't sense his wrath now, so it must not be. But is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can I flee the wrath to come? Now we've come to our text this morning. Now we're in Romans. That's a long introduction, isn't it? Now we're in verse 9. Verse 9 of our text says, much more than. Much more than. On top of all that we've heard so far about the results of being justified, this one grips me the most. Much more than. Better than anything else. And what has he talked about? He's talked about the fact that because of our justification, because of justification being possible, someone can have peace with God, access, standing, joy in the hope of the glory of God, joy in the trials of life. And then he says, and much more. On top of all this, this is the icing. This is the top of it all. Much more. Based on this justification, being now justified. That's once again this tremendous use of the grammar in the original languages. Being justified is in the past tense passive, meaning it's something that happened to us, not something we gained for by ourselves. Passive means that. It was something that was passed on, not something you actively did. You have been justified. It also reflects that perfect tense of the verb, whereby it is a past tense event that has a continual results all through eternity. But then he adds another word in here, even making it even more amazing, much more than being now justified. You have been justified, but guess what? The effects of your justification don't just apply to someday. Justification, being declared righteous by God through faith, right? We've already learned that, by his blood. Being justified affects our lives now. It means I can live now with this reality. I can live now with this joy. I can live now with this rejoicing and this exulting in the glory of God. And what is the cause of this exulting now in the glory of God? Because based on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, based not on being justified by the works that I might be able to do, by the religious things I could do, by my attendance at church or any other religious function, being justified only by faith in Jesus Christ, by casting myself, by resting completely in him and his finished work, his blood that is shed for me, now I can live with the reality that I will never face the wrath of God. Isn't that amazing? Especially to those that are Christians. Isn't that amazing? The inspired word of God emphasizes the intensity by that phrase much more. But it must be noticed, as I already said, I want to repeat it again for clarity's sake, justification precedes the promise of deliverance from God's wrath. Those who have not been justified do not have the assurance, no, they don't even have the promise that they will be delivered from God's wrath. Instead, there is another promise upon them. The promise that God's wrath will be poured out upon them. Justification precedes the wrath, the promise of deliverance from God's wrath. The language is dynamic. The reality is amazing. Being declared righteous by God gives us assurance that we will never face his wrath. This order is important. The basis for freedom and joy in being completely delivered from the wrath of God is found only in being justified sinners. Only in being justified sinners. Having Christ's righteousness put to your account, as we heard the song this morning. So if you are without Christ this morning, if you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, sinner, don't you wish to flee the wrath to come? take notice from this text the narrow path on which to run. Run to Christ. Run to Christ in sorrow over your present state. Take nothing with you, no religious fervor, no idolatrous religion, no sacrifices of morality and goodness. Fly to Christ, humble and empty, broken and yearning for the eternal life only He can bring. You may not have much understanding and your faith may be weak, but the weakest faith is enough to simply rest in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice and satisfactory payment for your debt of sin. Jesus Himself promises you in the gospel, John chapter 6, verse 37, this promise, take this to heart, sinner. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Just as sure as the wrath of God is upon the unbelieving today, justification can be upon those that believe today. And God will not cast you out. In no way is that possible. Flee the wrath to come. Run to Jesus, broken over your sin and self-righteousness, and He will justify you, declaring you indeed righteous and not guilty because He took your guilt on Himself when He died the sacrificial death. Or you might put it this way, friends, why can someone be delivered from the wrath of God? Because every ounce of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ. Therefore, if He stands in your place, the wrath has already been poured out on Him. It's not going to be poured out on you. But if He doesn't stand in your place, the wrath is still waiting, hanging over your head. We should not be so foolish as to assume that because someone attends church regularly, walks with dignity, answers Bible questions correctly, or even teaches, that they are truly justified. Neither is our business to determine whether this is so or not of someone else. But maybe God's word is speaking to one today who has spent their life trying to be a Christian. They have tried to do what Christians do. They have tried to be holy and godly, but they know that there is no power there because they have never come to Jesus broken and guilty over their sin, desiring to rest in Christ. Don't let the fears of what others might think or fears or whispers of hypocrisy to keep you from fleeing the wrath to come. We are justified through His blood, not through our attempts at Christianity. But many of you, I believe the majority of you, I suppose, with great delight, are assured that you have indeed been justified. That event in life where you acknowledge your sinfulness but receive Christ's sacrifice is precious to you. I'm not saying you must remember the day, the time, the hour, anything about that. It was an event whether you remember when it was or not. But that's not important, whether you remember something. What's important is this. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the deliverer of your sins? Do you receive Him as your sacrifice? If that is so, Christian, it's true in your heart and God knows your heart. If that is so, you have the promise of God based upon that justification that you will never face God's wrath. In fact, if you look at the broader context of Romans 5, the intent of the whole chapter is joy. It's written to the Christian after Romans 1 through 4. And the intent is joy. You will never face God's wrath. Some suggest that there could be wrath upon the Christian who sins or who walks in disobedience. Some suggest that if you do something wrong, God will punish you and you can make God angry. My genuine friend, don't listen to such drivel. The wrath of God is not upon you. Don't let Satan persuade you that God is angry with you. Yes, He was, but once you have been justified, the text is clear. The salvation from God's wrath, the deliverance from His wrath, is future in tense. That means all the wrath that would have been poured out upon you has been poured out on Jesus Christ. It's not just past tense wrath. What does this mean? I want to give you some closing thoughts to think of. What does this mean that we are saved from the wrath of God? Because we say that, but what does this mean practically? Here's some things it means, Christian. We are free from the anger of God over sin. Yes, Christians still sin. We can expect to be chastened by God with this hard yet loving hand when we are unrepentant. Chastened, not wrath poured out. Chastened. And that's different than the wrath of God pouring out upon us. That's different than the flood. Okay? That's different than Sodom and Gomorrah. It's different than God's wrath. That's God's loving chastening. In fact, I believe that it should be represented in the way we parent our children. We should not have wrath upon our children, just like God doesn't have wrath upon us. We should not have anger over our children. We should sternly, harshly, seriously chasten when something is wrong. But that's different than the wrath being poured out. Maybe you have had an abusive situation in your life. You know the difference. God is not merciful in His wrath, but God is merciful in His chastening. He mercifully chastens Christians with tears of love, and there is an expected end in reconciliation during and after the chastening. Wrath is fierceness and destruction, and so as Christian, you are free from the anger of God over sin, but also you are free from the wrath of God in tribulation. Trial and tribulation will affect the Christian. There is no doubt about that, but reminded of this, the wrath of man, that's men's wrath, the trials of life, the tribulation of sin will affect the Christian. That is upon us, but not the wrath of God. Man and government might rise up against God's people, but they will not experience the direct wrath of God. Even in the final 7 years of tribulation, they will not experience the wrath of God. Another thought, though, that comes, the third one that comes with this reality that Christians are free from the wrath of God, it's this, it's a positive one. Listen to this, this is amazing to me. God is for you. God's for you. He's not against you. I've heard Christians say, it feels like God's fighting against me. The feelings of God fighting against you is probably because He knows what's best for you and He's fighting for you. And you're fighting against God. God doesn't fight against Christians. We have peace with God. The enmity is over. In fact, if God be for us, who can be against us? Jeremiah 29:11, we find that God says His thoughts toward His people are thoughts of peace and safety and to bring an expected end. The delight of God. He is working all things together for good to them that love the Lord, Romans 8:28. But another thought that is just tremendous to me is that not only is God for you, but God delights in you. Sometimes Christians get the idea, well, I know God's for me, but He's up there in heaven just going, I can't believe that's my kid. Man, how often He fails me and fails me and fails me. Man, sometimes I wish I could take His salvation away, but I can't. What a horrible view of God. God delights in you. He delights in you. So much more than you could ever delight in your own children, God delights in you. You are not a disappointment to God. Now listen to why. Because the Bible says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Let me tell you something. If we're His workmanship and God is disappointed in us, what does that mean God is disappointed in? He's disappointed in His own work, right? God can't be disappointed in His own work. God can't be disappointed in Himself. We are His workmanship. In fact, it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that He that began the good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is actively delighting in and working in you. He's not disappointed in you. He's not disappointed in His own work. He doesn't make it and say, well, that one's a mess. I'll try another one. He lovingly delights in making you. It doesn't mean, don't misunderstand me, it doesn't mean that God is pleased with a Christian's sinful choices. You understand that if you have children especially, you can delight in your children and still be displeased with their sinful choices. And sometimes if you've been in the situation, you're even delighting in them while they're making sinful choices sometimes. You know, some of the things they do and you turn your face because you're not supposed to laugh. I mean, there is this delight that comes that somehow, when it's your kids, even when they're doing things they shouldn't be, there still is this affection that cannot be taken away. God delights in you. Generally speaking, don't go through your Christian life afraid that God doesn't like you. You have to do some kind of religious or Christian deed to make God pleased and favored towards you. He saved me, but now I've got to do some things to make Him like me. Hogwash. He delights in you, and that's legalism. He delights in you. But fifthly, I love this one. God will withhold no good thing from you because you are his prized, purchased possession. Psalm 84:11 says this, the Lord our God is the sun and shield. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. There's two kinds of people, the upright and the sinners, the believing and the unbelieving. He's talking about believers here. And no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. In other words, if God allows it in my life, it's good for me. It's good for me. Now, I'm not saying it feels good, but it's good. Good will come from it. Good is a part of it. There's something good. Even the sin that God allows us is good in a sense. Not the sin, but the things we learn, the truths that come from it, what we know of God from our sinful choices. It's good for us. Now, of course, some will say in Romans, after Paul preaches this sermon in chapter 5 and all this, what shall we say then? Should we do sin that grace may abound? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He'll address that in chapter 6. So if you're getting ahead of me, slow down. All right, we'll get there. Okay? But right now, we're not there. No good thing will he withhold from me. This is not to suggest some kind of sappy sentimentalism that smiles and says, I love pain and suffering. Rather, it is a promise that causes us to recognize that through the pain and suffering, God is allowing upon us, God is bringing good to us. He is bringing good to us. And our latter end, like Job, will be better than the beginning. So, one verse of Romans, one phrase. What a verse. And let me conclude with two questions. Unbeliever, the one who doesn't have Christ in them. Do you realize you are facing the wrath of God as his enemy? And unless he draws you by his grace, and I believe he is drawing you today, and justifies you, you are a breath's puff away from eternity in hell under his wrath. This is not the way to build a church, by preaching messages about hell and God's wrath. But let me tell you something. I don't know your heart, and you may die tonight. And I must tell you this truth from God's word. You don't know. Flee the wrath to come. Repent of your former living and your former way of thinking and run to Jesus Christ in faith, calling upon him as your Lord and Savior. The second question is this. Christian, saint, not perfect yet, but perfectly justified. Saint, do you not realize that the salvation of your soul places you in a position whereby God declares that you will never, ever face his wrath? Do you live like that? That will affect the way we live. Because every day I wake up with this heart of worship to God for delivering me from wrath. Oh, thank you, I am not under your wrath today. It affects the way we look at things that happen throughout the day. It's not God's wrath. It's not his wrath. He's working good for me. He's for me. I don't know how this situation is going to turn out, but God's with me. I'm not his enemy. What a way to live. No fear, no judgment, no condemnation, no anxiety, no Christless eternity in hell to look forward to. This is such a victorious, joyful way to live. No wrath, but joy. And we'll continue that thought next week. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for this day, Lord. I thank you for your scripture. I thank you for your word. God, I pray that you'd cause us to live with the joy found in knowing you and knowing we are completely delivered from your wrath. God, I pray that if there is someone here today who is still under your wrath, I pray that they would flee the wrath today. They would flee to your arms, to your salvation found in Jesus Christ. And I pray these things because of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.